So we're going to be looking at worldview today from the text. And we're going to see this is so important because what we believe, we could call that orthodoxy, changes how we live and how we walk. And we could call that orthopraxy, which would be right living. So right living flows from right thinking about God. And we're coming off of a text that we saw last week where Jesus had the largest crowds around him because people were just flocking to him and they were attaching themselves to Jesus. Jesus had all kinds of different people attaching themselves to him. But sadly, most people attached themselves to Jesus for a wrong reason. They had some understanding of his character, but they didn't understand his person. They didn't understand who he was. They didn't understand what it meant to be a true follower of Jesus. So we saw Jesus look at the crowds around him. Remember, he just fed 5,000 households. So if you take 5,000 households and add the wives and the children, you could have somewhere between 20,000 people, maybe even as high as 50,000 people present hearing Jesus speak. And he gave a very difficult teaching, and he sifted the crowds. He sifted the make-believers from the true believers. He sifted the fans from the true followers. He sifted the people who were false disciples from the authentic disciples. And he did that through very difficult teaching. And now Christ is opening up our minds once again to what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus, because what we think matters. And he's going to present to us today two different worldviews, two competing worldviews. And this is how we're going to outline the text today. One worldview we could call, to use a biblical term, a worldly worldview, meaning it's influenced by the world. Or to use a modern day term, it is a very secular worldview. It has a secular view of time. And the alternative, the view that Christ puts forward, the view that he operates within, the view that drives his conduct, we would call a biblical worldview. Or we could say it has an eternal perspective. And again, it's important for us to think, what lies behind our actions? What is it that we're thinking? What is it that we're believing? Because what we think, what we believe, what is operating behind the scenes in our minds, in our hearts, in our souls, is what drives our conduct. Remember, right conduct does not create right thinking. Right thinking is what creates the right conduct. So let's do it. Let's look at this from the text, and we'll just work through the text. The first two verses of chapter 7 are going to kind of set up the scene a little bit for us. And then verses 3 through 5, we're going to get to see a view of a worldly perspective, what a worldly worldview looks like, what a secular worldview looks like. And then we'll look at the rest of the text, 6 through 13, to see Jesus' worldview, that eternal perspective that changes everything in our lives. So let's dive right in. Let's look at verse 1. Verse 7 starts off with, after this. And right there, we got to stop because there is a ton of theology in these words, after this. The after this is 6 months after Jesus fed the 5,000. So it's 6 months after Jesus sifted the crowds and most people left him. Most people departed from him because he gave some very difficult teaching that he is the bread of life and you must consume him. He must be your center. He must be your nucleus. He must be your staple in life. Just as bread and wine was the staple of the people in antiquity, it was everything to them. It was their center. Christ must be that for you. In other words, you can't just be a fan of Jesus. You have to be all in. You can't have a shallow understanding of who King Jesus is and what Jesus is here to do and what Jesus has done. You have to have a full understanding of the work of Christ, that he is your substitute. He is the innocent lamb who shed his blood and his body so that you wouldn't have to. He absorbed the wrath that we deserve for our disobedience, for our rebellion against our God, so that we could have cleansing, so that we could have forgiveness of sin. And then he becomes our center. So we shift our center of gravity from trusting in ourselves, from trusting in our schemes, from trusting in our plans, and we shift it all to Jesus. He's the one we lean on. He's the one we trust for everything. And that teaching was offensive. to the people. It was a stumbling block for them. They couldn't swallow that, so to speak. They couldn't devour Christ's words. They weren't like Jeremiah when he found God's words. He said he consumed it. He ate it, and it was joy to him. It was the desire of their hearts. No, to them it was a scandalon. To them it was an offense. And Christ would not pander to the crowds. He would not soften his teaching so that it became palatable to them. He held himself up as God in the flesh, offering them the gift they wanted. But sadly, what he offered, they would not receive. And what they wanted, Jesus would not give them. And here we are today with Jesus zigzagging for the last 6 months, still up in Galilee, still in the northern section where the upper 10 tribes were. He's just zigzagging back and forth, teaching the kingdom of God is at hand because the King Jesus is present. And a lot happened in the last 6 months. The Synoptic Gospels spent a lot of time on this. As a matter of fact, Matthew spends all of chapter 15 through 17 talking about this. And there's an outline of some of the things that took place in those chapters. Jesus healed a lot of people. Jesus drove out demons from demonized people. He freed them from the chains of slavery, of falling false gods. And he raised people from the dead during this time. And something even more significant happened in chapter 17. He allowed his closest disciples, John and James and Peter, to witness him in all of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. They got to see a pre-glorified Christ. They got to see the kingdom of heaven present with Jesus in all of his glory. And then he spent these 6 months teaching his disciples, just pouring out this small group type discipleship. Think about it. He spent all of 2 days with the mass crowd, but he's taken the last 6 months to pour out into the lives of a small group of people. And that's the model Christ gives us in discipleship. We gather together as the church, but then we separate and we live life with one another. And there's a small group of Christians within our church that we spend the most time pouring out into, to spend the most time praying for. We love them. We care for them. And this is where our gospel communities really have the full effect of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And in our gospel communities, most of them, the ones that meet during the week, we get together and we work through the sermon. We work through the text because we don't want to just be hearers of God's word. We want to know how to apply God's word in our lives. So we meet with one another and we help each other walk the path Christ has given us. Because the missing piece that you might need to apply the sermon is what someone else sitting next to you is already doing. So you get together, you talk about the text, you pray for one another, you just do life together. And that's where our gospel communities come in handy. So if you're not in one and you want to be part of one, maybe you want to host one at your house, just let us know. Put it in one of the comment our prayer request slots that are in front of your chairs and drop it in that basket on your way out, and we'll start a new gospel community for you so you can have this small group fellowship. So that's what Christ did. He spent this time with this small group pouring out to them. So that's all the theology wrapped up in those first two words, after this. But we see after this, verse 1, Jesus went about in Galilee. Now this is important. It says he would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So he's up north, but he will not go to the south. He will not go to Jerusalem. He will not go to where the temple is right now. And it says because the people were seeking to kill him. So back up to chapter 5, verse 18. Let's just refresh our memories as to why the leaders, the people, the word there is the Judeans, and specifically it's the people from Jerusalem, and even more specifically it's the religious leaders. It's the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were seeking to kill him. And verse 18 of chapter 5 tells us why. The text says, this is why the Jews, and again, that's the word the Judeans, and specifically from the context, it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, him is Jesus, because not only was he, Jesus, breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. Now, remember when we looked at that text, the people knew exactly what Jesus was claiming when he said he was equal to the Father. And the context there is that Jesus was working on the Sabbath. And the accusation was, because Jesus is working on the Sabbath, therefore Jesus is a lawbreaker. And Jesus did not enter that argument and say, hey, look, I'm not really breaking the law. That's not really what I'm doing here. I'm just breaking your man-made tradition of interpreting the law. That isn't what Jesus said. Jesus threw the gauntlet down. He said, you know what? I am breaking the law. You want to know why? Because I'm working because I see my Father working, and I only do what I see my Father do. So Jesus made himself equal to God because the rabbis wrestled with that reality. Does God work on the Sabbath? And they came to the right conclusion that, well, yeah, God does work on the Sabbath. He doesn't fully rest on the Sabbath, because if God ceased working on the Sabbath, well, the universe would just dissipate. The universe would disintegrate, because he's holding the entire universe together by the power of his word. So here is Jesus saying, I am working on the Sabbath because my Father works on the Sabbath and I do as well. And he's making himself equal with God, one nature, three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is claiming to be Yahweh. And the religious leaders from that day on were looking for a way to kill him. They were looking for some way where they could put a charge that would stick on Jesus so they could execute him, so that they could murder him. And here is Jesus not going to Judea to avoid danger. Now, you just got to step back and pause. The text teaches that Jesus is avoiding Judea because they're seeking to kill him. And I think John Calvin sums this up the best, and I'll loosely paraphrase his quote. I think we have the real quote up here for you, but he says, Jesus did avoid danger at times, but he did not for a hair's breadth take his eyes off of Jerusalem from the cross. In other words, Jesus is very much like Isaiah prophesied some 700 years prior. Jesus has his face set to Jerusalem like flint. So you can just see the sparks flying, as nothing is going to deter Jesus from going to the cross. But he's not going to Jerusalem yet, because it's not yet time. So look back at the text, look at verse 2, because there's something significant in the time, in the season, in the calendar, that is calling people to head down to Jerusalem, yet Jesus doesn't go. And the text says in verse 2, chapter 7, now the Jews' feast of booth was at hand. Now, the Feast of Booth is significant. And if you were a Jewish person from this time, if you were an Israelite, you would know exactly what this meant, because there were three key feasts that were considered the main feasts. These were the feasts that you had to try to leave wherever you were living to come back to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. And the main three feasts were Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. And they all start with the Exodus. So if you were a Jew living in the diaspora and the dispersion, meaning you were not living within the land that God had given his people, you would try to come back for these three feasts. Or if you were living up in Galilee, if you were living in that region, you would try to head down south for these three feasts. And you had to at least hit one of the three feasts a year to be in good standing among the people. And the Passover feast was the one celebrating when God was redeeming his people from Egypt. There was this time when they had to sacrifice an innocent lamb, and they would put the blood of that lamb on their doorpost, and the angel of death would pass over them. And that's pointing forward to a perfect lamb, a perfect sacrifice who's going to atone for your sins. And the second big feast was Pentecost, also called the ingathering. And that was when God, he'd already sent away the nations. He said, the nations, I'm handing them over. So you're going to be handed over to yourselves. You're going to follow your false gods. And now he's reclaiming a nation for himself. And that nation is Israel. So he's gathering his people, Israel, who are called to be a kingdom of priests. So they were given the law of God, and they're celebrating the fact that God has gathered them together. And then they get to go out and be a lighthouse, taking the good news that you can be reconciled to God to the nations by the way they lived and the way they spoke as they taught people about God. And then the Feast of Booths was a beautiful celebration where the people realized God has brought us into covenant. He's brought us into relationship with himself. And get this, we get to dwell near God. So every year, they would set up these temporary shelters, these booths, if you will, and they would be everywhere. They'd be on people's housetops. They'd be on shops on the top of theirs. If there was a corner that you could fit a small booth, someone would build one there. These were built all over Jerusalem, and it was looking back to the fact that we can have covenant relationship with God and dwell near him in the temple. But it also had an eschatological point of view, a looking forward, a looking towards the end times. And I want you to think how significant it is that they're building temporary shelters all around Jerusalem, trying to get as close to the temple as they can get in a symbolic representation that they're dwelling near the presence of God. And who is it that is standing in front of them? Jesus, who came here to tabernacle, to dwell among his people. So this is a Feast of Booths that has a lot of significance. But there is also a very end times aspect to the Feast of Booths. And you can read about this in Zechariah chapter 14. It's the second to the last book in your Old Testament. The last book is what? Malachi, or if you're Italian, Malachi. He's the first Italian prophet. I don't know if you knew that. I've heard it pronounced both ways, I'm sure. But in Zechariah, it talks about this time at the day of the Lord when the king, when the Messiah comes and he judges sin once and for all finally. And those that are found to be in God, those that are found to be true believers, true disciples, they get to dwell in safety and in proximity to their God. And it's a picture of Jesus' second Advent. So this is a very important time in the lives of a person who is following Yahweh. Now look at verse 3. We're going to start to see this worldview change. In verse 3, so his brothers said to him, these are Jesus's brothers. He had four half-brothers. When Mary conceived Jesus by the Holy Spirit, she was a virgin. She was not yet married. She was betrothed to Joseph. That's like a really long engagement. And there's nothing worse than a long engagement because you get none of the benefits of marriage and you get none of the benefits of singleness. It's just a weird, awkward time when you don't know what to do. And that's the betrothal period. But after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary, they lived a normal life as a married couple. And Mary had and Joseph had four children. They had a son named Simon. They had a son named Joseph, who's named after his old man. They had two other sons, one named James and one named Jude, and both of them wrote a book in the Bible. But at this point, they're not yet fully believing in Jesus. Verse 3, so his brothers said to him, that's Jesus, they said, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourselves to the world, for not even his brothers believed in him. Now, this is significant because I think if you asked his brothers if they believed in Jesus, they would say, well, yeah, of course we do. That's why we want Jesus to go down to Jerusalem during the Feast of the Booths, because everybody's going to be there, right? They're acting as his campaign manager. Like, Jesus, you want to be the big shot, you want to be a leader, you got to get people to follow, you got to go kiss some babies, and you got to go shake some hands, you got to go pound the pavement. You need crowds around you. See, they believe certain things about Jesus' character. They've known him all their life. They've never seen him sin. They know there's something unique about him. And they know that he's done miraculous signs. They've seen him perform miracle after miracle. Yet they're still missing a component of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. They're not submitting their lives under the authority, under the lordship that Jesus is God. They're not there yet in their understanding. And they're making a decision based on worldliness. So let me see if I can explain this. I want to hold up those two positions, a worldly understanding of eternity, of time, and then a biblical understanding of time, so we can kind of understand this. Our world, the word I want to use today is secularism. And our word secular comes from an old Latin word, which basically means an age, a period of time. That's why secularism is often called nowism. Because all you're concerned about is what is present, this age, so to speak. So it's all about the here and the now. So you want to make decisions that you're going to be happy with right now. You want to make decisions that you're going to be happy with in, I don't know, 5 years, maybe even 10 years. Maybe you're really ambitious and you want to make decisions that you're going to be happy with in 50 years. But a biblical perspective is not concerned as much with the here and now. It's not concerned with nowism. It's not concerned necessarily with the decisions that are going to make us happiest right now. A biblical perspective has an eternal perspective. Because we serve a God who is eternal, a God who has no beginning, a God who has no ending. And he has created us with a beginning, but we have no ending. So we want to make decisions that we're not going to just be proud of in 5 minutes or 5 years or even 50 years. We want to make decisions that we're going to be proud of in 500 years. We want to make decisions that we're going to be proud of in 50,000 years. We want to make decisions that we're going to be proud of in 5 million years. It's a completely different perspective. So let me see if I can unpack this and make it a little more understandable. I'll start with the macro view of that, and then we'll go down to the micro view of that. But if we go to a macro view, and we'll take the two major political parties, we'll take the right and the left. And you guys know I pretty much never talk about politics in sermons, but when I do, I offend both sides. So I'm an equal opportunity offender right here. So let's start with the right. The right is all about capitalism. And capitalism, from a secular point of view, is all about the bottom line. You want to make decisions that affect the bottom line. I mean, you'll give to charities as long as you giving to that charity benefits the bottom line. But as soon as it doesn't, well, you'll stop giving to that charity because you don't want to be boycotted because that's going to affect the bottom line. So you're making your decisions based on nowism, based on the here and now. It's going to affect the bottom line. So if you're worried about your profits, and you start to look at your profits. This isn't whether your company is going to fold or not fold. This is, I'm just not going to get as much money in a profit in profits this year. So you say, if I lay off half my employees, my profits will stay the same. So from a secular point of view, you'll make that decision to lay off half your employees for the bottom line. But if you have an eternal point of view, you want to make a decision that you're not just proud of now, that your shareholders aren't going to cheer you and say, hey, you did good. You want to make a decision that you're going to be proud of in 50 million years. And you know people are more important than profit. So you're going to make that decision that you're going to be proud of, one that benefits eternity. You're storing up treasures in eternity. You're storing up treasures in heaven. These are the works you get to carry through the Bema Seat judgment. These are the works you get to carry into eternity. These are part of the crowns you get to lay at the feet of Jesus. These are part of the things you get to rejoice in with your King for all of eternity. So people are eternal, and they're more important than the bottom line. But if you're over on the left side, and you're looking at, well, the state's really what's important. The state's what we got to keep going. The state is everything that matters. So to protect the state, you'll spy on your people. You'll read your people's emails. You'll listen to all their phone calls. You will quiet a group of people. You will throw people in jail if what they're doing is damaging to the state, because the state must persist, because the state is what matters. So if you have a teaching that does not fit the state's ideology, you'll be labeled hateful and you'll be marginalized. You'll be pushed to the edges, because it's okay to walk over some people as long as it protects the state. But the Christian comes in that worldview and says, no, states come and go. Right? Nations rise and nations fall. What's the life of a nation? A couple hundred years and that's a good run? Right? There's going to be no nations. In other words, in 1,000 years, that nation that you thought was going to be there forever is going to crumble. They all fall and then a new one rises up. But people, they're eternal. So my concern isn't the state. My concern is the people. I will not walk over another human being just to protect the state, just to protect my ideology or my nation. So I make a decision I'm proud of forever, right? So let's take that to the micro. Let's take that to our lives, and we'll start to see how this fits with what Jesus' half-brothers are wrestling with and why Jesus is going to give an alternate way of understanding the way his brothers are looking at time. If we take this to the micro stage, if you are single and you want nothing more than to be married, and you are so lonely, and you can't imagine having another lonely night, and you're dating someone, and you're thinking, what's it going to hurt? Right? So you make a decision to sleep with the person you're dating because you're tired of being lonely. You're making a decision based on nowism, based on what's going to bring you the most happiness now. But that is not a decision that you're going to be proud of in 50,000 years. Right? We are our brothers and sisters' keepers. And we are causing someone else to do something they're going to regret. We're causing someone else to sin, and we're never going to be proud of that. And people are more important than our temporary happiness. So we're willing to say, no, I'm going to wait until God brings me the right person, to the right persons in my life. Or we can take it if you're married and you're in a marriage that it's just not all you thought it would be, right? Maybe your spouse, you just don't have the intellectual conversations you thought you'd have, or maybe the physical connection isn't there like you thought would be there. And you think, well, it would be easier for me to leave this marriage. Now, I want to just pause there for a second. I am no way, shape, or form talking about that you should not leave a marriage when the covenant has been broken, right? If someone is a non-believer and abandons you, divorce is a biblical response. If you're in a marriage and someone has committed adultery against you, Jesus himself says, well, he hates divorce, but he will allow it when the covenant is violated through adultery. And sometimes churches come over that and they try to make people feel guilty for leaving a marriage when Jesus says it's okay to leave the marriage. And that is when a church is in sin. God hates divorce, but he hates adultery even more. I'm talking about you're in a marriage and it's just not all it cracked up to be, and you think, I would be happier if I wasn't married to this person. So if you make your decision based on the here and the now, what's going to be expedient, what's going to bring the best results now, you just leave that marriage. You just divorce that person. But if you want an eternal perspective, you know you will not be happy with that decision in 500 years. Or 1,000 years. So you stay in that marriage and you love your spouse sacrificially, and you pray for God to change their hearts, and you pray for God to change yours. That's a decision you're going to be proud of for all eternity. That's a decision Jesus is going to look at you and say, well done, well done. And if you want to get a picture on who the most secular people are in the world. You guys want to know who the most secular people are in the world? You want to know? Yeah. Tell the person next to you, I want to know. All right. These are the most secular people in the world. You ready for this? I'm going to offend some of you. You ready for it? It's our children. Our children are the most secular people in the world. And if you think I'm wrong about this, just study your children. And if you don't have any children, study your nephews or your cousins. And if you don't have any nephews or cousins who are too young, I do not recommend you go to the park and just study children. That is not a good idea. That will get you arrested. You're just going to have to take my word for this. But if you have children, just study them. They make every single one of their decisions based on the here and the now. Nowism is their worldview. You want a test? Go home today, give your kids at about, say, 4 o'clock, give them a big bag of candy and tell them they can have one, but they need to save the rest to pass out to people when they come knocking on the doors of Halloween, and give them a Bible tract too, right? So you tell them, wait, now, how many of you think your little kids are going to have a bag of candy come that day, right? Probably none of us, right? Because kids make their decision based on now. They don't care if it ruins their appetite. They don't care if it's bad for the health. They want to eat it all right now. Another test, give them a bunch of money and say, save it and buy yourself a Christmas present. What are they going to do? They're going to buy something right now. They're going to spend all their money on a toy now. Right? And then they're going to spend all your money on toys right now. Right? See, kids, they can't see eternity. They can't make decisions based on eternity because they have a very secular, nowism type worldview. And you know something sad? Since kids are the most secular, I think it's becoming more and more common in our culture for kids to actually drive the direction of homes, right? Schedules are all around the kids. Now it's even common to pick a church based on the desire of the kid, the one who's going to base it on the here and the now, what's going to give me the most joy now, not what's best for my soul in all eternity. And that's the same trap Jesus' brothers are falling into. Let me show you. They're basing their decision on the here and the now, not on what's best for all eternity. Look at verse 3. So his brother said to him, to Jesus, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. So remember the context. Jesus had thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people following him. He was doing miraculous works in front of the people, and they were attaching themselves to Jesus. But Jesus knew that they were attaching themselves with a wrong view of who he is, so he sifted the crowds so that the fans, the make-believers, would dissipate. And his brothers are like, no, you need the crowds. So guess what? The biggest feast, matter of fact, Josephus was a Jewish historian. He said the Feast of the Booths was the most popular of all the celebrations. So, you know, we have 4th of July, we have Easter, we have Christmas, Christmas being our most popular. Feast of Booths is like Christmas. Everybody's going to be there. And since everybody's there, all the movers and the shakers are there, all the powers are there, that's where you got to be. That's like saying you're trying to change California and you live in Newark and they're going, what are you doing? You can't change California from Newark. You got to go to the city. You got to go to San Francisco. You got to go to Los Angeles. That's where the culture is and that's where all the movers and shakers are. So they're saying you need to go because this will bring the best results now. And this is what matters. We want the crowds around you, Jesus. They're trying to be Jesus' campaign manager here. And they say for verse 4, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly, right? No one works in secrets if he seeks to be known openly. So what they're asking Jesus to do is go put on a show. Go to where the crowds are and put on a show, and you're going to have a big following, and everything's going to be great. And there's a lot of irony there, because Jesus knows if he goes and does what his brothers want, it's not what's going to be best for the people. Because they will loosely attach themselves to Jesus for the wrong reasons. And he will not pander to the crowds. And they continue, if you do these things, show yourselves then to the world. And here's why they said that. Verse 5, for not even his brothers believed in him. Right? Jesus had just taught during that 6-month period that he must go to Jerusalem, die on a cross, so that he can rise from the grave on the third day, just as the scriptures foretold, and ascend to the right hand of the Father. He just taught them that. And all they can think about is the here and the now. Why? Because that's all they can see. It takes a new heart to make decisions based on the eternal. Now, watch Jesus now turn this around and teach us the type of worldview, the type of perspective we should have. Look at verse 6. Watch what Jesus says. Jesus said to them, he says, my time has not yet come. Now, there are two words in the Greek for time. The word that Jesus uses here is a word that speaks about not the chronological events within time. The word Jesus uses is one that speaks about the actual events, not the chronology, not how they unfold, but the significance of what's going on. Jesus said, there's something significant about my time, and this event is not supposed to happen. If I go now, if I'm concerned about getting the most followers now, if I try to take the shortcut now, everybody's going to be dead in their sins. So I'd be making a decision that benefits me because I'll get the followers now, but it won't benefit you and it will not bring any glory to my Father. See, Jesus is bringing an eternal perspective. The disciples are trying to tempt Jesus. Or his brothers were the exact same way Satan tried to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. Look, Jesus, you know you're the king born of the right to rule. You know all these nations are yours. Just bow down to me and you can have them right now. No cross. If Jesus based this decision on what's expedient, what brings him the most happiness and glory now, why not get it now? But he doesn't. He wants to honor the Father and do what's best for the most people. And that is to go to the cross. Let's keep reading. He says, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. Right? Why is their time always here? Because they're not believers. They're living in the world. They are of the world. They're very much ruled by timeism. Let's keep reading. He'll indict them even further. Look at verse 7. He says, the world cannot hate you. Right? Why is it that the world can't hate his half-brothers right now? Well, it's because they're thinking like the world. They're not going to offend the world. He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. They can't hate the disciples because they think like the world. But they hate Jesus because Jesus doesn't make decisions based on nowism. He makes decisions based on eternity. What's going to bring the most glory to my God and what's going to help the most people, because those are decisions I'm going to be proud of for eternity. And if you think that way, if you have a biblical worldview like Jesus, you're going to offend the world. See, the world is not offended with what his brother said because it fits nowism. It fits their worldview. But they're offended with how Jesus makes decisions. And that's a great reminder for us, because if we live like the world and we make our decisions on what brings the most joy now, what brings the most happiness now, what seems to work now, we make those decisions based on timeism instead of eternity, we're going to fit in with the world very well. We're going to have very little conflict. But as soon as we start making decisions, as soon as we start thinking, what's going to bring the most glory to my God, what's going to help someone for eternity, that's when we're going to start to have conflict. Right? Because if I have a friendship or I have a relationship, it's what's best now, what's going to make things so smooth, is if I don't call someone out on their sin, right? If I don't confront them on their sin, it's going to make everything better, isn't it? Right? It's going to make my home so much smoother. It's going to make the relationship so much smoother. But as soon as I say no, what's more glorifying to my God is to confront this. What's more glorifying to my God and what's most loving to you is to bring this to light. Well, now we're going to have conflict. Conflict is part of what it means to be a Christian. We're going to have conflict in this world when we start making decisions based on eternity. I had a friend who, when him and his wife got married, they were both non-believers, and he later became saved. And he's trying to figure out, how do I lead in my home? How do I require my children to go to church when my wife is so hostile to Jesus? And I'm like, bro, you have to lead. You can't let your kids miss church. You can't let your kids grow up without gospel witness and the love and affection of a church that is Christ-centered and preaches Christ. And he's like, but then my wife may leave me. And he was making his decision based on the here and the now. And their marriage persisted just like that for years, until he finally stood up and said, no, I follow Jesus. I'm going to lead my home in a way that honors and glorifies Jesus. And he started taking his kids to church. You know what happened? She started going to church, not because she loved Jesus, just because she wanted to be around her kids. She very much didn't want to be around her husband at that time. And later, she started professing Jesus. He started making a decision based on the eternal. That's the route we want to go. We want to make our decisions based on eternity. And that's what Jesus is teaching. He says, the world can't hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that his works are evil. So they hate Jesus. And as soon as we start making those same type of decisions, they'll start to hate us. And that's where the pushback often comes in from within the church. And they go, wait a second, we're not supposed to ever have conflict in our lives. We're not supposed to have conflict in the church. We're not supposed to have conflict with the world. And the reason why is because Matthew says in Matthew 5, he quotes the words of Jesus. He says, we're to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, right? So therefore, we should have nothing but peace in our lives if we're doing it right. And then I say, keep reading. What's the next verse say? Blessed are those who are persecuted for his name's sake. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. See, we are called to be peacemakers, but we don't make phony peace. We're not to be nice. We don't affirm anybody. We welcome everyone, but we don't affirm anyone because we're all in the same boat. It's not us that needs to be affirmed. We need to see the fact that we've sinned against our God and we need a Savior who will do everything for us. We don't clean ourselves up and we don't look at how wonderful we are so that we can be saved. We look to Jesus who is wonderful. We affirm Jesus and he saves us. And he makes us new, and he changes us, and he grows us, and we're transformed into the image of him, one degree of glory at a time, as we behold him. So understand that you will have conflict, and just to be overly blunt, if you have zero conflict in your life, you probably have some areas in your life where you're living somewhat cowardly, And if you have nothing but conflict, well, you probably have some areas in life where you're just being a jerk, okay? So we got to be somewhere in the middle there. I drift over here. Sometimes other people drift over there, and there's different areas of my life where I'm on one side or the other. But we want to understand there is always going to be conflict when we stand for Jesus, when we're making eternal decisions. Now, something confusing happens. Look at verse 8. He says to his brothers, "You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And here I just want you to see, your decision-making process, whichever worldview you have, determines your conduct. Because for his brothers who are not yet believing, they want to go now. They want to go and be there at the beginning. They want to go when all the crowds are there. They want Jesus marching down the road, heading to this feast, because every time they go, someone's going to go, "Is that miracle worker? Is that Jesus? Is that the one who just fed 50,000 people, 20,000 people, whatever the number could have been? Is that the one who fed the 5,000 households, the 5,000 men? Is that him? Is that the one who did all those miracles around the temple just last year? Is that him?" And then the crowds will get bigger and bigger and bigger. And Jesus is not making his decisions based on the here and now. He doesn't want that to happen yet. So he doesn't go with them, because his time has not yet fully come. And look at verse 9. "After this, he remained in Galilee." So what did Jesus just do? He remained in Galilee. He did what Psalm 1 says, right? The blessed man, the righteous man, is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And we learned when we studied Psalm 1 that the way you become the blessed person, the righteous man, is not by doing all these things, but it's entrusting yourself to the true righteous man, the par excellence righteous man that Psalm 1 points to, which is Jesus. He's the blessed man. And here he's rejecting the counsel of the wicked. He's rejecting the counsel of his brothers, and he is remaining in Galilee. But like I said, something strange happens, something confusing happens. It says Jesus doesn't go. He says he's not going to go. But look at verse 10. "But after this, his brothers had gone up to the feast." What happens? "Then he also went up." Wait a second, Jesus. I thought you said you weren't going. But if you just glance down where it says, "but he also went," verse 10. Now glance down to verse 14. We see that this is about the middle of the feast. So Jesus did not go up at the beginning of the feast. He waited to about the halfway point. And then he leaves, and his normal route is not to take the normal route that a good Jew would take. So he would not take the short route by cutting through Samaritan. A normal Jew would not. They would take the longer route. At least they would take the longer route during a feast, because they didn't want to have to go through the cleansing rituals, and they wanted to partake in the feast right away. So they would take a longer route avoiding Samaria. So Jesus would typically take the shortcut and cut right through Samaria, because Jesus does not become unclean when he's around unclean things. When Jesus is around unclean things, he makes them clean. So he cuts through, and he shows up right at the halfway point, doesn't need to go through cleansing rituals, and he shows up right at the midway point. Why? If he would have went at the beginning, the crowds would have been getting bigger and bigger around him, and he would have a premature triumphal entry. And it's not yet time. So he makes his decision on what's going to bring the most glory to God, and what's going to help the most people. So verse 10, I'll read it again. "But after this, his brothers had gone up to the feast. Then he went up also," and I love that language, "went up." Because this is the same language that's used about Christ when he's lifted up, when he's lifted up on the cross, and then when he ascends, when he goes up to be at the right hand of his Father. It's getting closer and closer to that time. And then he also went up, but not publicly, but in private, verse 11, "and the Jews were looking for him at the feast." And I love this. They say, "Where is he?" So the Jews are looking for him. And the tense of that verb looking means they looked once, and they're continually looking. They're expecting Jesus to be there at the beginning of the feast to get the crowds around him. So they're intently looking for him, seeking to kill him. Jesus knows this. That's why he's not there at the beginning. And I love what they said. They say, "Where is that man?" Or quite literally, they say, "Where is that one?" Right? They don't respect him enough to say his name. They don't respect him enough to say he's a man. They just say, "Where is that one?" I used to have a boss that talked that way. She'd always go, "Oh, Go get that one for me. Oh, look at this one over here. And the person that she was saying it to, they always felt so demeaned. That's what the Pharisees are doing. Where is that one? You can hear the derision in their voice. You can hear the hatred in their voice. You can hear the hostility in their voice as they are expecting Jesus to be there to get a crowd around him because they're thinking worldly too. Where is that one? They don't love him. They don't want to hear his teaching. They don't want to hear his words. They don't want to know what it means to be a disciple of God. They don't want to know how to enter into the kingdom of heaven. They want to protect the system they have. And they say, where is that one? Where is he? Verse 12, and there was much muttering about him among the people. So the people are all present. Some are from the diaspora, the dispersion. They're coming from different countries, different lands. Some are coming from Cana. Some are coming from Galilee, that whole region. Some are coming from Jerusalem. They're already there, but the people groups are all present. And they're muttering, they're discussing, they're talking at a very low volume because they don't want the Pharisees, they don't want the Sadducees to hear what they're saying about Jesus. So let's see what they say. They say, there was much muttering about him. While some said he is a good man, others said he's leading people astray. So some saying Jesus is good. Some saying, no, Jesus is a charlatan. You want to know something? They're both wrong. Both of them. Because last time I checked, you can't just say Jesus is good without also saying Jesus is God. Because last time I checked, good men don't go around claiming to be God unless they are. And they're not believing Jesus is God, so they can't say he's a good man. But others are saying, no, he's very much a bad man. And you don't have a whole lot of choices when it comes to Jesus. He either is a good man, and then you look at that and go, you know what? Good men don't claim to be God, so we got to roll that one out. You say he's a bad man? Well, bad men don't do the works of God. They don't say and speak God's word, and they don't heal people, and they don't show people the only way to be saved, so you got to rule that one out. And the only one you're left with, the only conclusion that fits all the evidences is that Jesus is the God-man. He is who he claimed to be. When you look at the evidence for the resurrection, when you look at the evidence for the words Jesus spoke, when you look for the existence of Jesus, you're left with he is who he claimed to be. But you can't claim he's a good man or just a bad man, because both of those views can be refuted. Jesus is the God-man. So both sides of the crowd were wrong. And here's why they said that. Verse 13, yet for the fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. So they're having to whisper these questions. They didn't even have the freedom to have these discussions in public. Because not only were the Jews trying to kill Jesus, meaning the religious leaders, the Sadducees and Pharisees, but they were looking for people who were talking about Jesus favorably so they could punish them, so they could squash this discussion about who this man is. Because they didn't want people to look at the evidences around them. There's the two different worldviews. And I want us to back up for just one second because there's something in this text that I think is meant to be so comforting for us in how we make decisions. So back up just for a second and look at verse 5. I want to read you something very encouraging. I want to read you something very comforting. Verse 5 says, for not even his brothers believed in him. Just sit in that. Do you find comfort in those words? Not even his brothers believed in him. Do you find encouragement in those words? I hope you do, and here's why. In my biblical counseling, I think there's a reoccurring theme that just keeps coming up. This is something that keeps coming up over and over again from parents with children, from people who are coming for help with their marriage, for people who are single. It just keeps coming up. There are people in their lives that they love, whether it's their children, whether it's their spouse, whether it's their siblings, whether it's their best friend, that does not love Jesus. And they have this guilt that is just on top of them, that is just crushing them. And they just keep saying, if I did a better job raising my children, if I did a better job loving my spouse, if I did a better job being a friend, then they would believe in Jesus. And I just want to say, back up, back up. Read verse 5. Jesus did everything perfectly. And at this point in time, his brothers were not believing. Now later, after the resurrection, they do. And he also stood in front of the crowds of people, and they did not believe. And Jesus took comfort, not in the not looking at how he did what he did. Was my work perfect? Everything Jesus did was perfect. He took comfort in the reality that it's the Father who does the drawing. And I think that's where we need to take the comfort. Our job is not to work the result. Our job is to work the obedience. And remember, obedience does not earn us God's grace. Obedience does not earn us salvation. Obedience does not save us. Obedience is just our way of expressing that we love God. That's why in John 14, 21 and 23, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He equates loving him with being obedient to him. Because the entire law, including the Ten Commandments, are summed up with loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So obedience is a way for you to express your love to God. And that's what we're to work. So we look at our decisions, not what is going to bring us the most happiness now, but how can we make a decision that we're going to be proud of in 50,000 years? And we do that, and we work that obedience. And when we work that obedience, no, this is how we express our love to Jesus. When we obey, we're saying, Jesus, I love you. It gives us joy. And the results don't crush us when they don't work out the way we want them to work out. But if we work the results too, then it does crush us. When our child has not come to saving faith yet, we sit there and we blame ourselves. We act like the works we did in obedience out of love to Jesus, we act like he didn't accept them. Jesus accepts your imperfect works the same way you accept the imperfect works of your child. If your child draws you a picture and brings it to you and says, Daddy, Mommy, I love you. I drew this for you. You're not going to go, well, you got the color all wrong. You got the dimensions. The head's too big. What is this? I can't even tell. Is this abstract art? No, you would never do that. You'd say, I love you. Thank you. That's how God accepts our works. When we do them out of love, when we do them in faith. But when we try to work the results, it'll crush us. It'll defeat us. We'll become paralyzed. We'll have a paralysis of analysis. We won't be able to move forward. We'll become discouraged. We'll lose our joy. But instead, if we work the obedience and say, I leave the results up to God and just pray the result, we can still have joy even in the midst of grief when the people we love haven't turned to Jesus yet. Or when the diagnosis from the doctor doesn't change. Or when the spouse in sin is leaving us anyway. We can grieve, but it will not destroy us. It will not take our joy. And instead, we go to prayer for the result, and we get right back on track, working the obedience, making the decision that's going to honor God the most and do the most joy, bring the most joy and benefit for people around us. Those are eternal decisions we're going to be proud of forever. Those are the ones that helps us glorify our God. And here's the beautiful part of that. Even enjoy him forever. So down with nowism and up with an eternal view for our decision making. Amen? It's about a year later, Jesus comes back to Jerusalem. He never gets to go back to Galilee. And he comes back to the temple. And the religious leaders arrest him. And they bring him under false charges to an illegal court at night, and they lie about him, they ridicule him, they mock him, they abuse him, and they lift him up high on a cross for everyone to see. And Jesus voluntarily gives his life up. He makes the decision that brings the most joy to his Father and offers you forgiveness of your sins and cleansing of all unrighteousness so that you can live forever in the presence of his Father. When you come to him as a child and say, Jesus, I'm here with empty hands. Please forgive me. You are my everything, my God, my Lord. I love you. And if you want a picture of that event, we have it up here for you. It's called the Lord's Table. We have three stations on my right And we have three stations on my left. And if you are a believer, you take the bread, you dip it into the juice, and you consume grace as you remember the finished work of your Lord on the cross for you. And if you're not yet a believer, I don't urge you to come forward just yet. I want you to get the real thing first. So do business with God. Cry out to him now. Ask him for forgiveness. And he will not turn you away if you cry out to him. I promise you that from his word. And then I'll be here afterwards to sit down with you and to talk with you and to pray with you. Are you ready, family? Let's pray together, then let's open the table.